I wonder how compilers of hymn books can leave out hymns like that when they have things, when they have issues about the blood of Jesus Christ. Horatius Bonar, how he knew the relevance and the value, the inestimable value of the blood of Jesus Christ. And here we are singing about it together. I hope you've been able to rejoice in that blood tonight, the blood that washes us from our sins, shed by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, who finished that work of redemption. Well, over the weekend, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 1. And we began by thinking about Paul's prayer for the believers. The believers at Ephesus, the believers in other churches, and us here as well. This man who heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and love to the saints, prayed for them, giving thanks, making mention in his prayers. And this morning, thinking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to these believers the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so we come to verse 18 tonight. And think of this, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, in our Bibles, the thoughts are separated by verses, not in the original, of course. They're separated by colons, semicolons, commas, and full stops, also not in the original. However, they are there to help us to understand the sense of our English construction. In the original Greek, however, it indicates a flow of thought that actually should not be divided up at this point. And Paul's petition to the Lord should be expressed something like this: I am asking the Lord God that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, hence, in order that the eyes of your understanding are enlightened. That's how it should flow. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So in a sense, then, Paul's prayer is extended into verse 18 and specifically refers to his desire that the Ephesian believers, the lovely Christians there at Ephesus, might have powerful insight. Insight is an ability to see certain things. Now, some older versions of the Bible text render the word understanding as heart. The eyes of your heart be understood. Have understanding, that it might have light. And this is because the heart is a term used for the innermost being of the human being, the center, the core of all processes and activities in thought and feeling and intelligence and spiritual discernment. That just mentions four faculties that we have. We also use the word heart as a synonym for soul. Two other verses can illustrate this use of the word heart in Paul's writings when they are linked to human faculties. Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul is explaining here the effect of what we thought about this morning, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, which is indeed illumination, insight. It's not just of the mental and rational understanding part of us, but the whole soul of us as human beings, and particularly in our Christian experience. Charles Hodge, theologian, remarks that light and knowledge in Scripture often include the ideas of holiness and happiness, as well as intellectual ability. So So the human soul has the capacity to behave according to a rule of life, that is, holiness. That is, following God's holy laws. Holiness. The human soul is able to respond with its emotions of joy and sadness, and grief, satisfaction, according to real circumstances that happen to us. This is not some artificial concept here. It's to do with the reality of our lives as believers. And the human soul can think and use knowledge and appreciate beauty and greatness. And so to further understand it, this evening we can look at the opposite of a heart that has been enlightened. That is, an unenlightened heart, a dark heart, a darkened heart. Later on in the letter to Ephesians, in chapter 4, Paul uses this description, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, what a description of the natural man, the natural woman that is, without God, without Christ. The person who cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God, neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. You recognize 1 Corinthians 2:14 from that. My friends, the formula is simple. The natural man, woman, young person who does not have the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ living in the soul has a heart that cannot see. Now you may say that we do not see with the heart, but we see with the eyes. Well, let me give you an example of seeing with the heart. And it's a very simple and perhaps a banal example, but I'm sitting in a chair and I'm trying to solve a crossword puzzle. And I have a clue and several letters, but I cannot make a word that makes sense and answers the clue and fits into the little boxes. And so I think of synonyms. And I think of words which are associated with the clue. And I try to remember if some answer has come up before. And I look at the way the clue is framed, and I look to see, is there an anagram? Is there the order of words that would go backwards or forwards and that would be the answer? But after many minutes of mental exercise, I cannot solve the clue. And then, suddenly, everything falls into place. And I see it. I know the answer. I can see it now. What can I see? Blank boxes on a little page? Words which have a meaning? No, not just them. I've been staring at them for such a long time. What I see now is the answer that I did not see before. Enlightenment has come. Before I could see, my understanding was darkened. Now, this is only in the problem-solving realm. It's nothing really to do with spirituality. But when we think of it spiritually, there are those who have darkened hearts of understanding and those who have illumined, enlightened hearts of understanding. And so I'm talking about the difference between unconverted and converted people, Christians and non-Christians. Non-Christians or unbelievers, unconverted people, are walking in the vanity of their mind. They are thinking, they're using those exercises of thought an emotion, but they're alienated from the life of God. Does this mean that there's something wrong with their faculties of understanding and their minds in a natural sense? No, not at all. In fact, unbelievers have excellent reasoning and thinking faculties. It's just that, in a spiritual sense, they cannot use them properly. There's a deadness involved in their spiritual understanding. Another illustration. Some people have become blind, were unable even to see the light. They have not lost their eyes. The eyes are still there in their heads. But there's something wrong with their eyes. Perhaps a film has grown over the lens. They can't see through it, like a cataract. The lens would work perfectly well if it wasn't for this cataract or this other disease. The eye has become darkened and cannot receive the light that's coming in. And now when we think of man's heart, affected by sin, that's comparable to the defective eyes. The blind person does not need necessarily a new eye, but rather he needs the mist that has developed in the lens to be removed. And that moment that that occurs, he'll be able to see again. And man's condition is such that he has natural understanding, but he cannot use it in spiritual things. Yes, the glory of God's revelation is shining brightly in the world all around him, but he can't see it. He needs that blindness, that darkness, to be removed so that his spiritual sight will be able to function as it did in Adam and Eve when they were first created. Oh, they could see. They had no defect. It's the Holy Spirit alone, my friends, who operates on the eyes of the understanding of natural, unbelieving men and women. Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ comes. How can he do that? Simply because of what we read earlier in John 12, that Jesus is the light of the world. And he comes with that light. We could take this blind man out into the countryside in full sunlight, and we could stand him on a hillside overlooking a beautiful view taking up onto Roundway Hill and show him that lovely view. But he just can't see it. He may even deny that there is such a view because he cannot see it, which is precisely what's going on in the minds of unbelievers, of unconverted people. And it might be your experience tonight, my friend. Yes, you can see. You can use the light that is being shone in this building tonight. You've got your eyes open. You can see the pages of scripture in front of you. You can see the pages of your hymn books. You can see your hand in front of your face. You can see a pulpit. You can see various things, a text above my head. Yes, you can see those things physically. But can you see spiritually? See, if you're not seeing spiritually, then you might be saying there is no God, because you are blind to God. You say that he did not make the world, that it just happened by chance, and you've gone down that road of believing a lie. You cannot see the truth of creation. And unbelieving people say that there's no such thing as sin. And when you say that, it's very convenient, for there's no need then for forgiveness or pardon or restitution or repentance through the Lord Jesus Christ, because they cannot see it, because they are blind to the plan of redemption here in the Bible. There used to be an expression used for someone who had become a Christian. We don't hear so much of it these days, but people would say of someone who had become a Christian, he's seen the light. He's seen the light. Oh, my friend, have you seen the light? Perhaps you're listening. Perhaps you're watching. Perhaps you've tuned in to YouTube or wherever it is you found this sermon. And I ask you, have you seen the light? The light of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of him who is altogether lovely and light and is pure and holy and calls men and women to himself to see his light. Maybe that you're saying tonight, no, I just can't see it your way. You might be saying, but I'll keep on coming and listening. I'll keep on trying to find out. I want to see, but it's not plain at all. I want to know more. And still others could be reasoning like this. I am beginning to see, but it's still very hazy. I wish I could see like true Christians can see. Do you know, all of you that speak like this need to turn your attention to the right place, and that is to Jesus Christ, who is the light. John 8, verse 12, we said, Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Not just see it, but have it within. And you need to ask him by his Spirit to open your eyes. Lord, I am blind, I cannot see. Please help me to see, I want to see. The eyes of my understanding. I want to see what the Christians can see. I can see that there are those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives have been transformed and changed. They have been converted. And I want what they have. All my friends, when I was seeking the Lord more than 50 years ago, I saw Christ in a man who told me of him, but also he showed me Jesus in his different life, a transformed life. I wanted what he had. I could see the difference. That's what we need to look for, to find the difference of the Lord Jesus. It'll mean sacrifices. It'll mean sacrifice of your own pride. It'll mean patient pleading with the Lord. Some people have spent a long, long time seeking the Lord. Some people have been put off. Yes, sometimes, sadly, by those who profess faith in Christ and have lived ungodly and unholy lives. But don't be put off by that. Don't sacrifice your eternal soul because somebody has given you a bad example. But seek the Lord and seek his light. You need to do that. You need to admit that your own understanding, such as it is useless. It'll mean your admission of helplessness without the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And it'll mean a turning away from yourself and your sin to trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone to enlighten your life. And my friends, it will be hard. It's a hard thing to repent of your sin, to come to that conclusion by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, who will bring that to you to show how wicked you are and how undeserving you are of any favor from God, and show you that you need to turn to him in repentance and leave the sinful life behind. And that's hard work. I'm not saying it's a work, but it's hard for you. There are many gospel preachers who will tell you it's easy to come to Jesus. It's easy to live the Christian life. It's easy. It isn't. Oh, I'm telling you, it isn't. You need to come, though, else you'll spend eternity in the awful hell that exists for those who do not trust Christ. Put your faith in him. Paul described it like this when he spoke of his commission from God in Acts 26. God's intention through the preaching of the gospel to the people by Paul was this: to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. Acts 26, verse 18. That was his intention when he was there, to preach the gospel. But now we may ask why Paul is praying this for these Christians at Ephesus. His readers were Christians. They would have had already the wisdom and revelation through enlightened eyes. Surely they were already in Christ. The Holy Spirit has sealed them. What more do they need? And the answer is this, for those of us who are Christians too, this evening, as long as we're in these bodies and have these principles of the old sinful life and the old nature in these bodies of ours, we are living in this world of sin, we shall still need this enlightening operation of the Holy Spirit. You see, we do not know, as we remarked this morning, we do not know everything there is to know about the Bible, about the Lord Jesus Christ and his nature, about God the Father and all that he has done. We do not know everything. We can never take a spiritual holiday. We are like Israelites in the desert. We need to be gathering daily manna as it comes down from heaven. There it is in the morning, only there for a little while before the sun comes up and burns it away. We need to get out there and gather it. Do you do that every day? Gathering the manna, the bread from heaven, God's word for you today? What has he said to you today? Has he said anything to you today? You spent time in his word seeking a message from the Lord, gathering the manna? We need to do that as believers. And that's enlightenment, more light that we can have. Practically, we should be asking God then that he would enlighten us every day. And before we open our Bibles, we go to Psalm 119. We read it earlier on. O Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. So before we come to the worship services, we need to ask the Lord to open our eyes and to open our ears to hear the message of the gospel. Constant desire of our lives should be that we move forward in spiritual maturity and we appreciate the truth and doctrine. And then the Christian whose mind and understanding, whose heart is enlightened, will be able to receive the comfort of God's word when it's needed. It'll respond to life situations in ways that please the Lord. The believer will be able to approach troubles and trials that threaten stability with a heart that thinks spiritually. For instance, something happens in our families. Something happens to us that could overwhelm us. We find ourselves in great difficulty, but we have God's word. Where do we go? What do we remind ourselves of in an illumination from God? We turn to it and the Lord speaks to us. His blessed and his precious thoughts. Psalm 112. What a lovely illustration that is. The righteous shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid. This does not say, this verse, that the righteous shall never have troubles, never have difficulties, never be afraid. But referring to Christians with enlightened hearts, they will never receive bad news or evil tidings without a response of submitting to the sovereignty of God and to the kindness of a gracious God. It means that when they come, the Christian will be neither afraid nor moved from faith in the sovereign God who does all things well. We need to have hearts like this, my brothers and sisters, as you're listening tonight. Enlightened hearts have that glorious gift of faith that sees them through the sorrows and difficulties of life with Christ-like courage. Is your faith that strong tonight, brother, sister? How we need to pray. Perhaps we need to pray in terms of this little poem. Oh, give me a heart that is fixed, Lord. A mind that is stayed on thee, a heart that is well established, whatever my need may be. A heart that is never moved, Lord, by sorrow or care or fear. A heart that can rest in quiet when danger or death is near. Oh, may the Lord Jesus give us this kind of strong heart, an enlightened heart, a trusting heart. But you know, there's more in this 18th verse that Paul wants the Ephesians to know. Three things he wants them to know. First of all, the hope of God's calling. Secondly, to know about the riches of their future inheritance. And thirdly, the exceeding greatness of God's power. You may be pleased to know we're just going to deal with the first of those three in the remaining time that we have in our sermon. The hope of God's calling. He wants them to know the hope of his calling. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, the hope of his calling embraces the wide sweep of God's eternal purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in him. But we must remember that this Bible word hope, not merely a desire or a faint maybe or maybe not kind of thought. This hope is a firm expectation of something solid in the future that is absolutely guaranteed of eternal salvation. It's a joyful, optimistic confidence in the promises of God. In fact, this hope is a certainty, simply because it is rooted in the God of hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to believe in the future which he has prepared for us. First letter of Peter speaks of the inheritance, the certainty of it. Ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Ye may know of that certainty of his calling in the future. As a Christian believer, it is absolutely certain. And when God's beloved Son stooped down to be born in a cold and filthy stable in Bethlehem for us, it was an event so momentous that angels crowded round to look in wonder at that poor manger. And they adored him. And then announced the news across Judea. And the news spread till it reached our ears, the ears of faith that he opened by his Spirit. We look back in history and see what God did. We look around us and see what God is doing in the world, sustaining it, saving more and more of his sheep as they come to him, as they hear his voice in recognition of the gospel, of him being the light of the world, and they're drawn to the light. And we can, with the same faith, look forward with the eyes of expectant hope, the hope of his calling, beyond our earthly span of life, to the years of endless eternity. We have a great future as believers. What awaits us beyond the grave? Oh, it's more than our tongues can tell. And Paul wants us to be occupied with the thoughts of our hope. Yes, I've said there's lots of things to be occupied today. We thought about Paul's prayer for these believers, but now he's saying, be occupied with the hope of glory, the hope of heaven, the definite expectation of every true believing man and woman and young person. We have thought often of the Lord's words. No doubt you have you read them. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, ye may be also. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And this is the record, that God has given us to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. Encouraging, isn't it? Exciting. A glorious prospect. But Paul uses another word here. The hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. And the word calling here means an invitation to come to a feast. The Greeks would use this word when they were inviting others to a function. One of their invitation cards like ours. Well, in the Bible there are two aspects of this calling which refers to salvation. First of all, there's a general calling. An example of this is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. Acts 17, you'll be familiar with it. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because in it he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he has appointed, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. That's a general call. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does issue this general call to all mankind to repent and believe in the gospel. And the gospel is to be preached to everyone, everywhere, throughout the world. That is our commission, the great commission of the Savior. People are to be called to repent and to believe. However, Paul is not using this kind of call in Ephesians 1:18. Remember, he's writing to Christians and offering his prayer for those who have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of his calling is the second type of calling, the particular call, the effectual call. See, the general call of God is not always effectual. Many people will find themselves in hell who have heard the general call. Oh, my friends, I say to my shame that I heard the general call often in the first 21 years of my life. I heard the gospel. I heard the call. But I did not follow the call. Such people can describe what the call to repentance means. They can be quite aware of what the offer of the gospel is all about, but not responded to it. See, the effectual calling is different, and it's in that word effectual. It has an effect, it works. It's a call that you cannot say no to, because it is God's commanding call. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. But come. That's an effectual call when the person responds in repentance. It's a different call. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The called. They are those who are those who have been loved by God from the foundation of the world and are chosen in him. And Paul spells it out again in the next verse in Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, declared righteous. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What a special calling this is. But it does not refer to those who have merely heard the general call. No man or woman is a Christian who has not been called in this special sense by the effectual call. The called are the Christians being written to here in Ephesus. And the Christians are the called. And the word of God has come to them in mighty power. And it's come to them with an irresistible force. And they've readily responded to it by grace with a vigorous eagerness. And Paul further speaks of it in 2 Timothy 1. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Hebrews 3:1 calls it a heavenly calling. Peter describes it like this in 2 Peter 1 verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fail. This then is the kind of calling that Paul speaks about tonight in this 18th verse. And as we close, we can be both challenged and comforted by these things, by this divine, effectual calling. And actually, this challenge comes to you if you're listening to this and you're not a believer in Jesus. Don't for one moment think that you may not be one of God's elect and therefore cannot and need not believe. I've known people who have argued like that. I don't need to believe because I'm probably not one of the elect. Don't argue like that ever. The general call applies to all people. Therefore, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do, call upon him for his mercy to be upon you and seek him with all your heart. You do not know whether the Lord will call you effectually until you obey his general call to repent. And the comfort of those of us who have been effectually called is this, that when the enemy attacks us and tries to convince us that we may not be children of God, as he does, and he tries, when he accuses us and brings up the matter of the fact that we are sinners and that we fail and we come short, and possible evidence he tries to bring to us that you're not saved, how can you possibly be saved if you act like that, if you think like that? Not only in public, but in secret. Oh, how can you be saved? He comes with those words. Then remember what you know. Remember it. Remember that God has revealed himself to you. Remember that you have known blessedness in your soul. Remember that you've been given by the Holy Spirit the sealing and that earnest of eternal life. That you've already tasted of the hope of his calling. And therefore, my believing friend, be certain tonight of the hope of your calling. You can know and prove the certainty of it. How do you do that? You reply to the devil and say, I have nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with you at all. You can depart from me with your mischievous suggestions. I have a Savior in the glory who has called me to himself and have come. And you have no business with me, for all my business is with him. And you can look hell in the face and say, I've nothing to do with you either. Because I have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who will stand there for me as my mediator and my advocate in heaven. You see, I know whom I have believed, you can say. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He is able. He will continue to be able. He will never be unable to keep you from what you've committed unto him. In this hope of your calling. Our hope is sure. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Our calling and election is sure. My friends, let us rejoice in such a glorious doctrine tonight. We can rejoice in it this evening. We can go to bed with it. I pray that you'll wake up with it in the morning. And you'll go to the Lord Jesus Christ yourself and thank him for ever calling you to be his child. And then rejoice in him for the glorious future you have before you, whatever the troubles, whatever the difficulties you're going to go through. May it be so for each one of us tonight who believe. May it also be true that those who are hearing or are unconverted might listen for that call. Have your eyes opened by the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to him in truth.